Well, farcical comedies have always been a popular genre. From Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, through Oscar Wilde's The Importance of Being Earnest, Fawlty Towers, Seinfeld, The Office, right down to a very quirky comedy that Bronwyn, my wife, and I enjoyed in the UK called How Not to Live Your Life, after which this sermon is named, and you probably don't know it at all. Farces are very serious, even though they're very silly. Because the main character or characters are extravagantly stupid and get themselves into all sorts of ridiculous situations. And we, the audience, are given a bird's eye view of what's happening. And we laugh at their vanity and idiocy. We either love them or hate them. But then, if we think a little bit harder, we realise that actually the foibles of the farcical characters are worryingly familiar. Because the farce often amplifies our own absurdity and parades our own sins in front of us like a grossly distorted mirror. Now, today's passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15 is in many ways a very serious farce. Now, it's not fiction. It's a real incident in the life of Saul, the first king of God's ancient people Israel. In fact, it's a turning point in Saul's life. But it is, in many ways, a tragically comic incident. A story which, like any good farce, holds a mirror to our lives. Yet Saul was, after all, the people's choice for king. And he was a very human king. And in Saul, as we'll see, we see what so often happens when human beings are confronted with the word of God. Now, at this point in the story, Saul has had some success and some failure as king. So chapter 14, the previous chapter, mentions a military success marred by a foolish vow. And here in chapter 15, Samuel the prophet reappears on the scene. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." Samuel the prophet reminds Saul, the king, that he can't take his kingship for granted. The prophet stands over the king, as Craig reminded us a few weeks ago from chapter 13. And the reason for that is because the prophet is the one who brings the word of God. See, God is really the king. God rules the world. He rules his people by his word. King Saul is meant to rule under God's word. And that's why it's so important for Saul to listen now to the message from the Lord. In fact, the original language is even more emphatic. Literally, Samuel says that Saul must listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. This is the central job of the king. Not to fight, not to rule, but to listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. Israel's privilege was to hear the sound of the words of God on Mount Sinai. The king's key task was, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, to be a student of God's words, to listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. There are many sounds in our world that demand our attention, aren't there? There's the sound of the ads telling us what to buy, the sounds of employers, the sounds of teachers, the sounds of families, the sounds of our devices demanding us to answer the notifications. Which sound are you going to listen to first and foremost? Well, the job of the king of Israel was to listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. And what is the sound? What do the words say? Well, in this particular case, the words of the Lord give Saul a special mission to do. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. This is deeply disturbing, isn't it? It's horrible. It's awful. What's happening? Why is God commanding this mass destruction of the Amalekite people? Well, if I had an entire other sermon, I would go into more detail on this. And it does need some detail. But I don't have a whole other sermon today for you. You may be relieved at that. But what I have done is I've provided for you an article. If you're on the mailing list for church, you would have already received the email. We've got hard copies that should be available at the back. And I didn't actually plan this, but Andrew Sheed has written an article on a closely related topic in the Eternity newspaper, which we have copies of as well on the table out at the back. So pick those up. But here is a very quick summary. The Amalekites had a history of brutal and ruthless aggression against God's people. These weren't just any old innocent people. They were constantly provoking and mercilessly attacking Israel. And in fact, in many ways, the Amalekites were like the Islamic State. That's the kind of modern equivalent that we should be thinking of when we think of the Amalekites. They were aggressors against Israel constantly, and nothing short of eradication of the Amalekite state and of its people was going to stop the aggression. Now, Israel and her king at this point in history were supposed to be the specific agents of God's judgment against the Amalekites. Now, let me stress, we can never use this passage to justify our own aggression. Rather, this was a specific judgment of God against an Amalekite state implacably opposed to God and his people. If we want to think of our job, at least as individual Christians today, it's not to fight the Amalekites like Saul, but to trust in God and his justice, because God has made Jesus Christ his King, Judge of the world. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that is Jesus Christ, from the dead. So please pick up the article, and if you'd like to know more, we can talk about it a little afterwards too, if you like. But let's return now to Saul and his actions. What does Saul do with God's specific command? Well, to start with, he seems to obey, doesn't he? He seems to obey. He starts to eradicate the Amalekite state. And he even does it in a measured way. In verse 6, he makes sure that there's no collateral damage to non-aggressors. But then, in verses 8 and 9, we start to see an anomaly. Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So Saul spared the king. He spared Agag, and he spared some really good animals. Precisely what God had commanded him not to do in verse 3. Maybe he was being merciful. Was he perhaps being merciful to the king? Merciful to the best stuff? Well, what does God think of Saul's actions? In verses 10 and 11, Saul gets his divine performance review. And it's not pretty. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. This is serious. It's even more serious if you know anything about your biblical history. Can you think back to another time when God is grieved over something that he has done? A key moment is Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood that destroyed the earth. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he has made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. But hold on, you might say, is it really all that bad? I mean, sure, Saul didn't do everything he was supposed to, but he did most of it, didn't he? Surely God is overreacting here. Let's hear Saul's defence. In verses 12 and 21, we see King Saul attempting to explain himself. And this is where the tragic comedy really does come into play. So Samuel goes to meet Saul to give him the review he's received from God. But Saul's a busy man. He's not available for a meeting with Samuel the prophet straight away. He's off doing some important public relations work, promoting his newly launched monument to himself. But eventually Saul manages to fit Samuel into his diary. And he greets him with a lovely little blessing. You see verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Saul's happy. His conscience is clear. "I've carried out the Lord's instructions," says Saul. But of course, this is precisely what God said Saul had not done, isn't it? Saul's conscience may be clear, but his conscience isn't working properly. What does Samuel say? Does he greet him with a blessing in return? Does he start some chit-chat about the newly unveiled monument of Saul? No, Samuel gets to the point with heavy sarcasm. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul had failed to listen to the sound of the word of the Lord. Instead, Saul had been waylaid by other sounds. The sounds of those good sheep. The sounds of those good cattle that he wanted to take. And we need to pay very close attention to Saul's next sentence in verse 15. Because on the one hand, it is actually quite a brilliant piece of rhetoric from Saul. But the rhetoric masks some deep self-deception. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." So let's get this straight. Who took the sheep and cattle, Saul? Well, it wasn't I. It was they. The people did it. And why did they do it, Saul? Well, they had a noble motive to sacrifice to your God. They meant well. But anyway, we totally destroyed the rest. Don't stress, Samuel. We did what God said. God bless. This sentence is truly farcical in its hypocrisy and excuses and blame shifting, isn't it? So, friends, watch out for those who duck and weave in their words. Watch out for those who've learned to manipulate their language to make themselves look better than they really are. Now, this is actually a particular danger for Christian leaders, because Christian leaders are trained at using language to persuade. We've seen it recently, haven't we, in the tragic events at Mars Hill Church in the USA, if you've been following that, where a preacher was carried away with his own persuasive power. Please pray for him. Please pray for all Christian leaders. But of course, it's not just Christian leaders, is it? Don't we all too often convince others, convince ourselves that we're better than we really are by our words, by our ducking, by our weaving? But God's word cuts through the hypocrisy. The prophet will not let Samuel get away with it. Verse 16, "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. If you wanted a literal translation, "Shut up! Stop your babbling, you fool. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul, you're the leader. You can't palm it off like that. God anointed you. You're the Messiah. Your job is to do what God says." And remember that God had been perfectly clear. Verse 3, "Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them." Verse 18, Samuel reminds Saul again. "He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Stop your shifting and slippery excuses, Saul. It wasn't the people, it was you. And don't give me that claptrap about making a sacrifice. You all just pounced on the plunder, didn't you?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." Samuel hasn't even mentioned Agag yet. Why does Saul bring it up now? Well, maybe Saul realised that the Agag thing was going to come out sooner or later, so he decided he might as well take the initiative and introduce it himself so he could put the best possible spin on the issue. Maybe he was feeling threatened. Maybe he wanted to be in control of the conversation so he could minimise the damage, which is another strategy of the self-deceived. Saul goes on. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul doesn't repent. He just repeats. It's as if he's saying, look, I've already explained all this, Samuel, the thing about the sheep and stuff. That was just the people, not me. And they had good intentions. They wanted to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Okay, I've explained, all right? So let's move on, Samuel, shall we? But Samuel will not accept this ridiculous testimony of the self-deceived. So he picks up on the issue of the sacrifice. The issue of the sacrifice that Saul keeps mentioning, that he's mentioned twice now. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Hearing God's word is what matters, Saul. Not doing the rituals, not going through the rituals of being an Israelite or even of being an Anglican, of loving church, giving money, being uplifted by great singing, whatever it is. If you're not listening to what God says, it's not worth squat. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Faith means listening to God's word, to his voice. And the heart of sin is failing to listen to God's voice. And just in case you're in any doubt, failing to listen to God is as bad as conjuring up evil spirits. Divination. Actually, in the later chapters, if you keep reading on in 1 Samuel, you'll see that by the end of his life, Saul was actually conjuring up evil spirits. But it all started here. This is Saul's great sin, not listening to God's voice. And so the prophet pronounces God's judgment on Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. You might still be asking at this point, was Saul really all that bad? I mean, surely he got it mostly right, didn't he? Surely getting a few details wrong, that didn't matter. Now, I'm not an accountant or the son of an accountant, but being here at church at Neutral Bay, one of the things that I've learned about is accountants. I've met many accountants here, and one of the things that I've learned about accountants is that they notice the details. They find little discrepancies. They find numbers that don't add up. And they grab those discrepancies and chase after them like a dog with a bone. That's what a lot of accountants do. Why is that? Is it because they've got pedantic personalities? Well, when I said that at the 10 a.m. congregation, I just saw a whole lot of people nodding. So maybe that is true. I don't know. But I can't speak for everyone. But, well, the details can be important, can't they? Sometimes a seemingly small discrepancy can point to a much bigger problem. And deep corruption is usually exposed by somebody picking away at the details. A travel claim, a few dollars here and there, or hundreds of dollars, or thousands of dollars, or millions of dollars. And that's what's happening here. The devil's in the detail. It's not that Saul did the best he could to keep God's word and accidentally neglected something. No, he kept the political prize and he kept the best of the spoil for himself and his troops. And those details prove that he had fundamentally failed to keep God's word. What about your sins? What about the things you do wrong? Are they just minor peccadilloes? Are they just small blips in an otherwise pretty good and upright moral life? Or do they point to something deeper? Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. And so the Lord had rejected him from being king. And this is a terrible pronouncement. But actually, Saul still has a choice. He still has an opportunity to repent, to admit his sin to God, to ask for forgiveness from God. So what's he going to do? Well, he starts by seeming to repent. He says to Samuel, "I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." It's like a brief moment of honesty, isn't it? The fear of man is what was driving him, not the fear of the Lord. "I gave in to them." Literally, the original says, "I listened to their sound. I listened to their voice." Not God's voice. So we see it's all been spin, the self-deception, the PR. He was just doing and saying whatever it took to be liked by the people. So he says, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." Which sounds good, doesn't it? But notice something. Who's he asking forgiveness from? He's not asking for forgiveness from God, is he? He's only asking it from Samuel. He just wants to be on Samuel's good side. And he says that he'll worship the Lord. But the word worship can mean a physical act of just bowing down to God, not necessarily true worship. So Samuel turns to go and Saul grabs his cloak. And instead of it being perhaps a menacing action, it turns into a farcical action. He tears it, which is symbolic of the tearing of the kingdom away from Saul. Samuel proclaims, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." This is the problem. This is the issue that exposes Saul's heart. Saul is treating God like a human being who can be manipulated. And in verse 30, the hole that Saul's been digging just gets bigger and bigger until it's gaping wide open. Verse 30, Saul replied, "I have sinned. But please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Has Saul repented of his fear of man? No. He only seems interested in doing a PR deal with Samuel, doesn't he? "Samuel, the people seem to respect you. If you go through the motions for me, I'll go through the motions for you. How about that, Samuel?" But something is far worse here. Something far more serious. Do you see it? Where is God in Saul's thoughts? He says, "I have sinned." Against who? No mention of God. The Lord. Who is the Lord for Saul? He is just Samuel's God. Your God. God is now completely absent from Saul's thought. He doesn't really believe in God. He's going through the motions, he's seemingly saying the right words, but he's basically a functional atheist, isn't he? He just believes in human honour and shame. No reference to God in his heart of hearts. And this, friends, is the beginning of the end of Saul's life. Samuel the prophet has to make up for Saul's failure and execute Agag. And Saul himself is now as good as dead. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. So how do you feel about Saul's story? It's a tragic farce, isn't it? And yet, isn't Saul like you and me? How often do you listen to the sound of other things rather than listening to the sound of the voice of God? Have you ever tried to shift the blame for your wrongdoing? It's not my fault. It was my parents. It was the circumstances. It was the alcohol. Of course I got angry. It was the stress and the pressures. That affair was what I needed. I was weak. I couldn't say no. Have you ever tried to cover up your failure to listen to God's word by pointing to a positive outcome? I cheated on my taxes so I could give more to my family and to church. I was just greasing the wheels of commerce. That porn addiction, I just need that to keep going in life. Keep me sane. It's not that bad, is it? Well, yes, it is. This is rebellion. It's like the sin of divination. Satanic. The devil is in the details. This is arrogance. This is arrogance to think that really you're okay with God, really, that you can just rock up to him and say you're fine, that your minor little peccadilloes don't really mean anything. Hear the sound of the words of the Lord. When your sin is exposed, you will not be spared. And that, friends, is why we desperately, desperately need Jesus. We are trapped in a farce of our own doing. We need a king. We need Jesus, the king whom God never regretted or grieved he'd made king, whose sacrifice was a perfect one. We need to listen. We need to listen humbly, to come to him in sincerity and to beg truly for forgiveness. Not forgiveness from the priest, the prophet, from the preacher, but from God himself. Have you done that? Have you come clean? Have you truly admitted your corruption, your need, your great need for God's mercy? Grace. Mercy is available. Complete forgiveness, free forgiveness, wonderful, perfect forgiveness, full assurance of eternal life is available for all who come to Jesus. But if you think you're okay, you're not going to take it, are you? You're not going to come to him. 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.